Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we do not, please forgive us. And what we are not, please make us for your Son's sake. Amen. I greet you in the name of our risen Lord and Savior. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, Pastor Harper, for that warm introduction. I'm Pastor Dan Schmelzer. My wife, Patty, and I are the founding directors of Capstone Ministries. It has been the objective of Capstone since its founding in 2005 to reconcile the street children of Western Kenya with God and family. And he has enabled us over these 18 years to reconcile to date 720 now former street children. To God be the glory. You know, it's very interesting that Pastor opened up the children's message by talking about where are you from? Because I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the paradox of cultures compared with the United States and Kenya. And one of the things that is unique is that when you typically meet someone for the first time in the West or in the United States, one of the first questions you will ask is, what do you do? And that's because, for the most part, our identity is tied up in what we do. Not so much where we're from, as we've demonstrated already this morning. Many of us are from all over, some multiple places. But in Kenya, they won't ask, what do you do? They will ask in Swahili, unatoka wapi, which means, where are you from? But what they mean is, where is your ancestral home? Because that in Kenya defines identity. Because their ancestors may have lived on the same land going back generation after generation after generation. I find it interesting the contrast of cultures. There are many things that are quite different, obviously, living for 18 years in Kenya. And one of the ones that I want to focus on this morning is how they deal with death. Now, here in the U.S., we deal with death by trying to sanitize it. We try to make it antiseptic. We try to keep it at an arm's length away. In fact, very often, if it's someone who has died who is close to you, you don't even like to use the word die. You will say anything from, they have passed away, they are no longer with us, they have elevated to the glory of God, something like that. And some of that is out of respect for the individual who has passed away and those who are mourning over that person. But I think there's also a resistance to think about death, so we don't even like to talk about it, which is, to me, a little bit unusual. Because I've heard it said that up to now, death is 100%. But in Kenya, they have a different approach to trying to keep death at an arm's length away. In many ways, they think of the dead. In fact, they will often refer to those who have died as the living dead. And in a burial ceremony, which, by the way, is not held in a cemetery. For a Kenyan to be buried in a cemetery, they would call an abomination. Because to them, that means you don't belong anywhere. You've been rejected by your culture. Instead, Kenyans are buried at home. Now, you can't get away with that in the U.S., obviously. But in the Luo culture, which is the predominant tribe in our area, they'll bury them in the side yard. It's So if you take a walk around your home place, you'll see actually tombstones right next to the house. And when the head of the household is buried, he'll be buried facing the front gate, as if he is still welcoming people into his compound. And if it's an elderly man, and I see a few gray hairs here this morning, in Kenya you would be referred to as mzee. And when you pass away, you aren't buried in a reclining position, you're buried in your favorite chair. Which is a little bit interesting, puts an extra burden, I think, on the grave diggers, doesn't it? They've got to dig just a little bit deeper. But they do that out of respect for that elderly man, as if he is still sitting in his house, welcoming people into his home. And as I said, that's an attempt to try to keep death just far enough away so they don't really have to deal with it. There's another interesting custom, and some of them in many third world countries dealing with Christians, they still deal with a culture of animism and spiritism. For example, they will believe that some Christians believe that the spirits of the dead still roam around the compound where people are living, blessing and cursing people depending upon their behavior. And it's an interesting word in the Luo language for this. It's called nyawawa. There's an interesting word, huh? Nyawawa. Even to say it sounds a little bit spooky, doesn't it? So it isn't all roses dealing with Christians in Kenya. There are some real failings on their part. And who of us would say we have it all together when it comes to our Christian walk anyway? When Jesus died on the cross, he made it clear as he died that no one was taking his life from him, that he was giving it up on his own. And consider the fact that he had been thoroughly flogged earlier that day. He hadn't slept all night long. And he had hung on the cross for 6 hours already. He's already suffered a loss of a huge amount of blood. Yet he, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, lifts himself up on those nails and shouts to the heavens, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then his body slumped. And everyone knew who watched that he had just died. Now, according to Jewish culture, it was the male members of his family who were to take Jesus' body down from the cross and bury him. Which begs the question, where are they? There are none to be seen. Instead, it falls upon two of Jesus' followers, who also coincidentally happened to be members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the same body that had condemned Jesus to death, who go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus, specifically Joseph of Arimathea, donates his own family tomb to Jesus. So it's these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, who come to the cross. Nicodemus carrying 75 pounds of aloes, scripture tells us that. And they take Jesus' body down from the cross. And maybe you've even seen that famous painting by Rubens, simply entitled Descent from the Cross, that depicts Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus lowering Jesus' body wrapped in some kind of linen shroud and lowering him down to the women who are waiting at the base of the cross. But there is a historical inaccuracy in that painting. Namely, the women at the base of the cross. They would not have been involved in the burial of Jesus. It fell upon the men. It was for the women to approach the tomb later after the body had been laid out. So the women almost certainly were not involved in the initial burying of Jesus. So Nicodemus and Joseph somehow carry Jesus' body off to the tomb that Joseph has donated, and they laid him out on that stone slab inside the tomb and prepare his body for burial. Not to be morbid, but that must have been a dirty job, because Jesus had wounds more than just in his hands and feet and side. He had been scourged thoroughly, so he had lacerations all over his body. There was a lot to wash. And they have to do it in a hurry, because Sabbath is fast approaching. Jesus died at 3. Sunset, when Sabbath begins, sometime around 6 in the evening, in early springtime in Israel. So they've got exactly 3 hours to perform this duty. They anoint his body quickly. And we're told that the women were watching all of this take place from a distance, and one of them was Mary Magdalene. They watch as Joseph and Nicodemus roll the stone in front of the tomb, perhaps just minutes before Sabbath begins. So the women don't have an opportunity to pay their last respects, to anoint Jesus' body, to sing their songs and say their prayers. So they go into the city. And that's why we find them coming to Jesus' tomb on Easter Sunday morning, because they didn't have the opportunity to do so on Friday. So Mary Magdalene wakes up early on Easter Sunday morning to perform not just her cultural duty, but an expression of her faith. So let's follow Mary Magdalene from her home in Jerusalem to the tomb. Let me reread for you John chapter 20, and I want to focus just on the first 16 verses. You can follow along in your bulletin, but I'm going to be reading in the NIV. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary Magdalene woke up early on Easter Sunday morning. She isn't headed to an Easter sunrise service. She didn't wake up to boil eggs for an Easter egg hunt. Her heart is breaking. All she knows is that Jesus had been crucified and those two men had buried him in Joseph's tomb. And so she lights a lamp Most likely one of those small hand lamps that are found very often in archaeological digs in and around Jerusalem. It doesn't cast a lot of light. After all, it's only one candle power. But it's enough so that she can make her way through the dark streets of Jerusalem. The torches that lined the streets have long since gone out. Matthew tells us she is accompanied by another woman by the name of Mary, Mary the wife of Cleopas. These two women are going to do the most difficult job they've ever done in their life. The amazing thing about it is that they went. Even though their hearts are breaking, even though I'm sure they would have rather been anywhere else, despite their emotional distress, they still went. And in doing so, they leave for us a wonderful example of what Christian service sometimes looks like. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you would rather be anywhere else. But still you do it. These two women, quite frankly, they put my Christian service to shame. I've gone to Africa. I know what it's like to live in another country. I know the challenges that are involved there, but I'll be quite honest with you. When it comes to Christian service, I'd rather do it on my terms. I would prefer to have a good night's sleep, a cup of coffee in the morning, a couple of donuts. Then maybe about 10 o'clock in the morning, I'll set that appointment to take that meal to that shut-in. Not Mary Magdalene. She's willing to do the hard thing even when her heart is breaking. And when she walks through that gate into what almost certainly was a lavish garden outside Joseph's tomb, he was, after all, known to be quite wealthy. So there are most likely spring flowers budding everywhere. And then their eyes fall upon the tomb and they receive the shock of their lives. The stone that they had watched the men roll in front of that tomb has now been rolled away and is now lying on its side. Something is amiss. Now, we look back on those events with 2,000 years of hindsight. We know exactly what had taken place, perhaps even just moments before these women arrived at the tomb. Matthew tells us exactly what had just happened. He writes in chapter 28, and notice how he connects the arrival of these women to the event of Jesus' resurrection. After Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook, and they became like dead men. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a bird on the wall watching that event? What strikes me about what Matthew describes is the reaction of these Roman soldiers. We don't know how many were there, perhaps 4, 6, 12. A contingent, at least, had been sent by Pilate to guard the tomb. And at the appearance of one angel, they fall down as if they are dead. Now, these are seasoned men. Soldiers were sent to outlying areas like Judea where there was rebellion. So these were hardened men. These were men who were quite familiar with hand-to-hand combat, easily would have drawn their sword, but we find them on the ground at the sight of one angel. The next time we hear about them, they're in Jerusalem. Most likely have crawled on their belly out of that garden and reported where? Not to their commanding officer, which was their duty. And they don't report to their commanding officer because they've deserted their post. And the sentence in Roman military law for deserting your post is death. So instead, they report to Caiaphas, who gives them a cover story. He says, "Tell anyone who asks that the disciples came in the night and stole Jesus' body." In any event, all of those events, the soldiers falling down, the angel coming down from heaven, rolling the stone away, had all already taken place before Mary Magdalene arrives. Perhaps it was actually as she and the other Mary were on their way. So they arrive at the tomb, and perhaps even Mary Magdalene took a peek inside the tomb and saw the strips of linen there. I assume that because of what she tells Peter and John when she goes running back into the city, finds Peter and John and says, "They've taken the Lord away, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and John immediately respond and head for the tomb. John tells us they were both running, but John arrives first. Small detail, isn't it? Why is it that John outran Peter? I thought Peter was first in everything. Well, it's usually explained by the fact that John was most likely in his late teens, early 20s, because he lives into the 90s before he dies. Peter is most likely 20, 25 years older. And 20-something legs are always going to outrun 40-something legs. So John arrives at the tomb first, and he looks in, but he doesn't go in, which is in keeping with John's personality. John is thoughtful. Read his gospel. That's how he presents himself. He's a humble man. He's not given to rash behavior. He thinks before he acts, unlike Peter, who is just steps behind him. He arrives and goes straight into the tomb, in keeping again with his personality. Peter always acts first, at least he is portrayed that way in the gospel. And then he thinks about it afterwards and realizes maybe he spoke too soon. And when Peter is in the tomb, John tells us he saw the strips of linen lying there and the face cloth. He makes special mention of that face cloth that one of those two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, had placed over Jesus' face. It is folded up and set to one side. Seems like a small detail. Why would John mention this? Well, it may be perhaps because of that rumor that Caiaphas had spread throughout Judea that the disciples of Jesus had come and stolen his body and then claimed that he had risen from the dead. Well, if you are going to steal a body under cover of night, sneaking behind Roman soldiers, are you going to take the time to unwrap that body and then fold up a napkin and set it to one side? I don't think so. You're going to take that body and run as fast as you can. And perhaps John is mentioning that one detail as a counter to the rumor that the disciples had come and stolen his body. It's a testimony to everybody who reads his gospel that Jesus' body had not been stolen, but in fact, he had risen from the dead. And then John says simply that the disciples, these two, went back to their homes. They make their way to where the rest of the disciples are staying later in the day, because when Jesus appears, there are Peter and John. Mary Magdalene, had most certainly been following Peter and John to the tomb. And after they leave, she remains and stands outside the tomb weeping. Imagine what's going through her mind. Not only did they crucify Jesus, now someone has desecrated his grave. Who would do such a thing? She bends over to look into the tomb. And she has to bend over because the typical Jewish opening to a tomb is only about 3 feet high. It's not like the Garden Tomb. If you've been to Jerusalem and you go to the Garden Tomb, the opening stands about this high. You can easily just duck and walk right in. But not the tomb of Jesus. It almost certainly was only 3 feet high. So she's bending over, perhaps even kneeling, to look inside. And she's weeping. She's in emotional distress. In fact, the original text tells us she was wailing She is crying out to the heavens about what has just happened. So it's obvious why, when she looks into the tomb, she doesn't recognize that these are two angels sitting in there, one at the head and one at the foot, on that stone slab where Jesus' body had been prepared. And before she can say anything to these two images, they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Seems like an odd question coming from an angel, doesn't it? But consider it from their perspective. They've been sent by the Father to bring the message about the climax of God's whole plan of salvation for all of mankind. What a privilege. Jesus has risen from the dead and they know it. This is a time for singing and shouting and laughing, not crying. So it's quite logical for these angels to ask Mary Magdalene, "Why are you crying?" And then we see through Mary's responses how deeply her heart has been broken because of how she responds. She says, perhaps to the angels, perhaps to the heavens, "They've taken my Lord away. And I don't know where they have put him." And if she's still on her knees, when she says, "put him," she perhaps is pointing to one of the other tombs in the vicinity. And as she turns around and points, she sees someone standing behind her. Of course, we know it's Jesus, but she doesn't recognize it as Jesus. Why doesn't she? Well, she's in emotional distress. Tears are filling her eyes. And if she's on her knees, she may not even have looked up into the face of Jesus. And Scripture also tells us that once Jesus rises from the dead, he's in his time of glorification, and his image had even changed somewhat. But before she can say anything to him, he asks her the same question. "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Now, Jesus is not engaging in dark humor. It sounds a little bit dark, doesn't it? Because after all, it is he whom she is looking for. So Jesus could have just said, "It's me." But he doesn't. He engages her with questions, and that's something that Jesus often did with his disciples. When they are in a bad state, he asks them questions to draw them out. And that's what he's doing with Mary Magdalene. He wants to draw out her heart. And she expresses exactly where she is emotionally. Assuming he's the gardener, she says, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I'll go and get him." If you've ever been in this situation where you're full of emotional distress over a circumstance that you're passing through, you may even have said things that are illogical and don't make any sense. And certainly this doesn't make any sense. It took two men to carry Jesus' body to the tomb. How is Mary Mag going to carry the dead body of Jesus back to this tomb? That's what she's proposing. And I don't know how Jesus says this next word to Mary, but he recognizes it's time for the great reveal. If Mary is still on her knees, weeping, with her head almost certainly downcast, it is within the character of Jesus to condescend to her level. After all, isn't that exactly why the Father sent Jesus in the first place? To condescend to our level, to our human frailties, and look us in the face and call our name. That's exactly what Jesus does for Mary. Can you see him on his knees in front of Mary, lifting her chin to look her in the eye, and then speaks her name? Mary. And suddenly, Mary goes from the depths of sorrow to the heights of joy as she recognizes who is this man in front of her. Rabboni. She even speaks in their mother tongue, the familiar language to the two of them. Rabboni. If you have ever been where Mary Magdalene was on Easter Sunday morning, you know the depths of sorrow. It is then that Jesus calls our name. And he does so every time we open up his word. He calls our name. When we come to the Lord's table, he is calling our name. He's saying to us, you belong to me. Forget what the world says about you. You are mine. And one day, and I think about this more and more the older I get, one day we will step from this life through the portal into the next life and see Jesus face to face, just as he looked into Mary's eyes and calls our name. I long for that day. Do you? When we will say to him, Rabboni, Rabboni. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of life. It is a treasure that we enjoy when we wake up every morning. Whether we're 8 or we're 80, life is precious. But one day, Father, we will step through that portal from this life into eternal life and hear you call us by name. It is then that we will say to you, Rabboni. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.